This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
One of the things that I was asked from the people who are listening to the shiur on the internet is that we, as far as possible, try and have the discussion at the end of the shiur, rather than in the middle of it, unless there's something really just that you need for immediate clarification. So what I'll do is leave time at the end for it. So if you have a comment or a question, if you can make a note of it, and then raise it at the end of the shiur, so that we can get through all of the material and present the whole shiur, put it out, summarize it, see that it's clear, and then if there are issues and questions, to take it at that time. Just makes it easier for the people, and at this time we've got more people listening to it on the internet than we've even got in the shiur, so we've got to take those people into account as well. It's interesting also that a number of the Daf Yomi sites are now linked into it, because there are not that many Daf Yomi sites that have a once a week shiur that goes into it with a little bit more depth. There are some, but there are a number of them that have linked to it. So there are a group of people that is growing around it. That's very nice. It's very wonderful. So tonight we're going to be looking at something really quite fascinating, because we've been talking about the multi-dimensional aspect of halakha, and the fact that in halakha we've gone from looking at things from six-dimensional perspectives down to two-dimensional perspectives. In the last year, I think we were focusing on two dimensions and how different things looked then. And if it rained on Sukkot, you could just have got into a two-dimensional Sukkot, and raindrops wouldn't have been able to hit you. And we also with a number of additional dimensions. The six dimensions that we have worked with in halakha are the three dimensions of space, the dimension of time, the dimension of intention, and the dimension of what we call isur v'heter, whether something is according to the Torah, is prohibited or is permitted. And we've explained that affects the actual, so to say, the nature of the object. When we talk about something being asur, there are two different types of isurim. Sometimes the person is forbidden from the action. Then we say that's a prohibition that governs the subject, that governs the gavra, the individual. But sometimes the prohibition rests in the object and actually impacts the nature of the object itself. So from a halachic perspective, a piece of kosher meat and a piece of treif meat, even from the same animal, same weight, same everything, have different properties. It's not just that you may eat one and you may not eat the other. They have different properties. So, for example, what will the Kabbalistic impact of that be? The fact that they have different properties would mean what? That you get affected by what you eat. It's not just you shouldn't have eaten it and now you've done something wrong. And that will have one of the nafkiminas there, one of the halachic consequences there will be, what happens if you ate something treif that you were allowed to eat? What would be an example of that?
A piece of meat.
Medicine. How could you eat treif meat?
Well, maybe it wasn't checked.
You're in danger.
You're in danger of. You have to eat it. Or you could have a case where, the famous case that we have many times in the Gemara, of bitul. Batul berov. Shishim is when there's liquid involved and there's taste involved. But if you simply had nine pieces of treif meat, and of kosher meat, and one piece of treif meat, you can eat how many pieces?
Ten.
All ten. You know for sure you've eaten the treif one. Has your body consumed a treif object?
Yes.
We'll see that it has, because that's why I'm saying it's a dimension in the object. It's not just a law. When we talk about that area of isur v'heter, we're talking about one of the dimensions of the object, and just as the quantity and caloric intake can affect your physical health and weight after you've eaten, so the spiritual content of food will affect your spiritual weight and energy as a result of that. The food is a source of energy, and energy is spiritual. So we have two forms. We have that form of energy which is closer to the physical, and we have that form of energy which is closer to the spiritual. But just as there is food that adds physical energy, and there's food that depletes energy. So there's food that adds spiritual energy, and there's food that depletes spiritual energy. And people are becoming much more tuned into that nowadays than they used to be. So now we have an interesting case that we're going to be looking at today. And that revolves around whether when Isur Veheter is affected by something like Rov, like Bittul, where something becomes permitted because of a peculiarity. So there's a piece of meat you know is treif, but you can eat it because of Rov. What we're going to be looking at is how does that does that impact the dimensions of it? So let's look at how this works. Made a note which I haven't got with me. There weren't any notes in there, were there? No, I just thought that I'd made a few notes that I wanted to refer to, but it's okay, we'll manage it after. So the first thing, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two different views on this matter, and then we're going to look into the Gemara itself and try and extrapolate how the Gemara works with it. The situation that we're looking at is a machloket Rashi and Tosfot that is brought by one of the very great Talmudists of the pre-war generation, Rav Shimon Shkop. Rav Shimon Shkop was the Rosh Yeshiva in Grodno. He was a Talmud of Reb Chaim Brisker, one of the great Talmudim of Reb Chaim Brisker. He was a Rebbe of one of my Rabbeim. And Reb Shimon Shkop developed a very conceptual and philosophic method of learning. And it was quite controversial, was extremely innovative and quite controversial. Very different from the Brisker approach. The Brisker approach was analyzing, pulling things to pieces and getting down to their purest essence. And his was really far more one of constructing and thinking of things more philosophically and more conceptually. So one of the things that he looks at is if the schach, if you have among in your schach, some schach which is kosher, and you've also got some vines creeping over the sukkah. Well, we've said you can. The various things you can cut the vines. There are various things you can do. But if the majority is kosher schach, you can mix it all up in such a way that you can't differentiate what's vine and what is kosher. You can't. It's not clearly demarcated. It's all mixed up. And then we can use bittul. We can say the majority is kosher, and therefore the sukkah is kosher. He investigates. That's fine that the sukkah is kosher, but there's a different law of sukkot on the first night from the other nights. Did you experience that?
Just like on Pesach.
Similar to Pesach. On sukkahs, you have to eat in the sukkah. That's why even if it's raining, we make kiddush in the sukkah on first night. We don't do that on any other night. First night, you have to eat in the sukkah. The rest of sukkahs, you don't have to eat in the sukkah at all. The only thing is, if you are having a meal, it has to be in the sukkah. But you don't have to eat a meal. You can eat light snacks all the way through Sukkot, and you can go right through Sukkot without sitting in the sukkah. And so Reb Shimon wants to argue that if you sat in a sukkah that has been created using the laws of bittul, then as far as first night is concerned, you haven't actually sat in a sukkah. The rest of the time you have. Now why the difference? What is he talking about and why the difference? Because he says, let's consider the following example. You've got 10 pieces of matzah for the Seder night. And you've got 5 people at your Seder, so each one needs 2 pieces of matzah. Of the 10, you know that one is chometz. Can you eat the 10?
No.
Yeah, you can. You can eat all ten from before Pesach. Okay, it was done before. And remember, the shiur is not about paskening, so don't go about trying it out next Pesach. But that's what you do. Now comes the question, on any other day of Pesach, says Reb Shimon, I understand that you haven't eaten treif. You haven't eaten chometz. Why haven't you eaten chometz? Although you know one of those matzahs is chometz. And therefore, Hashem says, Acharei Rabim Lahatos, Hashem instructs us, when in doubt, follow the majority.
So it's not
so, so Hashem says, eat it. You may eat it. So we've done nothing wrong. That we know for sure. We have done, so we couldn't have eaten chametz because we've done nothing wrong. But when Hashem says, eat matzah on the first night, that's different from saying, don't eat chametz on the other six nights or seven nights. If Hashem says, eat matzah on the first night, is what you ate matzah?
No.
So that depends whether bitul changes the dimension of the object or it doesn't. So when something is inherently treif or chometz, we know that it changes the nature of the object. So say, for example, once again, two pieces of matzah baked at the same time, in the same factory, same ingredients, same temperature, same everything. One came out of the oven 17 minutes and 59.9 seconds before the water touched it, and one came out 0.2 seconds later. No chemist is going to notice a difference between them. The one is chometz, and the one is matzah. If you eat the one, you mekayim a mitzvah d'oraisa. If you eat the other one, it's a chi of koris. In those milliseconds. There's a difference in the object. Even though it can't be discerned chemically, there's a difference halachically, spiritually, there's a difference in those two objects. What happens if using bitul, the one becomes okay? Does that change the object or does it just change the law? Is what Reb Shimon deals with. And Reb Shimon wants to claim it only changes the law, it doesn't change the object. God says you may eat it. God doesn't say it's matzah. He's not a magician. God didn't turn chometz into matzah. He just said under these circumstances, you may eat. Which works well for the other nights, but doesn't work well for the Seder night. And therefore, in the same way he wants to argue, if you're sitting in a sukkah on the first night that has been created using rov, then you weren't sitting in a proper sukkah. The rest of the time, that might be fine. The rest of the time, God says you're allowed to sit there. Acharei rabim ladas, go after the majority. So you're allowed, if you're going to eat, you're allowed to eat in the sukkah. So you're not doing anything wrong. But is the object in which you sat on first night really a sukkah? Reb Shimon wants to say, no, it isn't really a sukkah. You haven't disobeyed the law by not sitting there, but you haven't been mekayim the mitzvah of sukkah. Now let's take it a step further. The Minchas Chinuch wants to say that the same applies in an interesting halacha that we're going to learn tonight, which is mitzvah habo ba'avero, a mitzvah that has been acquired through dishonest means. What is its status? You stole a pair of tefillin. Or you... That's a good example. You stole a pair of tefillin. It's a mitzvah habo ba'avero. Are you allowed to use it or are you not allowed to use it? And many different examples in the process of mitzvah habo ba'avero. And the Minchas Chinuch wants to argue that mitzvah habo ba'avero is also when God says... You can't use an object that has been acquired with an avero. He's not saying the object isn't an object. He's not saying the tefillin is not tefillin. He's just saying you're not allowed to use it. It is tefillin. It's a stolen tefillin. You're just not allowed to use it. If that's the case, the same will apply with a sukkah that's stolen or schach that is stolen. What will be the din on the other nights of Sukkot? Can you sit in it or not?
No, still stolen.
Well, now here we've got the reverse of it. So now the Minchas Chinuch wants to say, on the first night you can't sit in it because it isn't, because God says that's not a mitzvah. I don't want you to. That's not a mitzvah. But on the other days, what does God say? I don't want you to eat out of the sukkah. Well, you didn't eat out of the sukkah. You ate in a stolen sukkah. You're not bringing that to me as a mitzvah. You're just not transgressing. If you're bringing it to me as a mitzvah, then God says, I don't want that kind of mitzvah. But if it's just a matter of not transgressing, then you didn't transgress. That's what the Minchas Chinuch wants to say. It's a radical innovation, and he gets into enormous trouble because of it.
Schizophrenic.
It is schizophrenic. He creates a schizophrenic, and they call it that almost, a middle path he creates. And he does it in the following way. He says there are three different kinds of, there are two kinds of mitzvahs. And that results in three kinds of disobedience. The one mitzvah is, which he refers to it as akarkafta the chol echod mi Yisrael, a mitzvah that rests as an obligation on the skull of every Jew. An example of that would be tefillin. You have to put on tefillin every day. When you wake up in the morning, the obligation sits on your skull until you've put the mitzvah on. And when you put the tefillin on, you should feel the weight coming off. You've done it. You've done what you have to do in the morning. And the same thing with an esra during a little bit of an esra during Sukkot. You've got to take a little bit of an esra. You've got to do those things. What about tzitzis? Says the Minchas Chinuch, tzitzis is not a mitzvah hamunach akakafta al kol Yisrael, kol echad v'yichad v'yisrael. You don't have to wear tzitzis. If you're wearing a four-cornered garment, it must have tzitzis on it. But there's not an obligation. We do, for various reasons, we wear tzitzis. But there's not an obligation to do so. There's not an obligation to have a mezuzah. If you have a house, you must put a mezuzah on the house. If you have a house with a flat roof, you must put a parapet around it. You've got to build a marker. But if you don't have a house with a flat roof, you don't have to build a marker. So there are some mitzvahs that are conditional to situations. When you're in that situation, you must do the mitzvah. But you don't have to put yourself in the situation. Other mitzvahs where you have to put yourself in the situation, you actually have to do it. So in that case, he says, what happens if you don't buy a four-cornered garment and you don't wear tzitzis? What have you done wrong? Nothing. What happens if you do buy a four-cornered garment and you wear it without tzitzis? Then you're violating. Just as you are if you don't put on tefillin. Let us say. So then that would also be violating. But if you don't wear a four-cornered garment altogether, then it doesn't matter. In Sukkot, he says, we have the split. On the first night Sukkot, the first night Sukkot is like tefillin. Everybody has to eat in a sukkah. Thereafter, it's like tzitzis. If you want to have a meal, you must eat in a sukkah. What is a sukkah? A sukkah is a four-walled thing, and as we've defined it, with schach on the top, that's what a sukkah is. What about a stolen sukkah? Well, that's a stolen sukkah. So if I have my dinner on second night sukkahs in a stolen sukkah, is God going to come and say, but you didn't eat in a sukkah? I did eat in a sukkah. He'll be upset with me for stealing. But he won't be angry with me for not eating in a sukkah. What about first night sukkahs? Is God going to say to me, thank you for this wonderful mitzvah you gave me first night, sitting in the stolen sukkah? No, then God rejects the mitzvah. But it's not because it's not a sukkah, is what the Minchas Chinuch wants to say. Rav Shimon rejects that. Rav Shimon says, although I also agree that there are two different kinds of mitzvahs, and in the law of bitul, I'm willing to go down that path. When it comes to mitzvah habo ba'avera, Rav Shimon proves from the Gemara we're going to learn tonight that the flaw in a stolen object is in the object, not just in the person. Now that's quite amazing. And most go like Rav Shimon. So it's not just that there's a flaw in the action. You're sitting in a sukkah that you have stolen. The object changes when you steal. Can you think in Chumash where we have an example of that? That was part of the reason that God brought a flood into the world. Because when there's a lot of theft, the physical world gets polluted. It's not just, you can't just correct it by the people. That's why he brought a consequence which destroyed the world, not just the people. That he wanted to start again even with the objects of the world, that there was nothing left. Because once something is stolen, for example, that object is no longer the same. It's not just the person's intention. So mitzvah habo ba'avera, Rav Shimon wants to claim, is not just that God doesn't like people who do mitzvahs with things they have stolen, but the stolen object has a dimensional imperfection in it that makes it unsuitable for a mitzvah, is what he wants to say. So now let's get into the Gemara and see what we can see in the Gemara, the Rashi, and the Tosfos. So we're on Sukkah the Chaftet on the Bet and the Lamed on the Dalet, and the Perek is called Lulav HaGozel, stolen lulav, and it, the very first case in the Mishnah is Lulav HaGozel, that a stolen lulav, like a yovesh, like one that is dried out, is pasul. Who does that sound like? Reb Shimon or the Minchas Chinuch? Why? It sounds like Reb Shimon. Why?
Change the object.
Yeah, it's classified together with yovesh. Yovesh is a problem with the object. A stolen lulav doesn't say one who steals a lulav may not use it. says a lulav hagozel v'hayovish, a stolen lulav is a kind of an object. So again, you could have two lulavim in front of you. You could check them both under an electron microscope and find no difference between them. They cannot come from the same tree. They might even have the same DNA and everything else that goes into making them what they are. But if you look at them through a halachic microscope, you will find that the one is gozel and the one is not. We have the case of Rabbi Pinchas ben Yoyer's donkey wouldn't eat food that didn't have maaser taken from it. Remember that story in the Gemara? So what does that tell us? How can there must be something physical. There's something. If we were sensitive enough, we would be able to smell the avera on the object. We would actually be able to smell it and feel it, that there's something that attaches itself to the object. Just as when we damage something, when we pollute things. And there was a time where people didn't realize what pollution does. There was times when we didn't realize what we were doing to ozone layer. Just didn't know because we couldn't see. All of a sudden, you get the eyes and you can see and say, my goodness, look what we've done. We've made a big hole in the thing. Didn't know we'd made a hole in the thing because we couldn't see. One day, we will have the eyes and the sense of touch and smell to be able to see the halachic dimension of the objects around us, and it can become quite embarrassing. Isn't that the whole law of Negoim? When houses and clothes used to get Negoim, and the Kohen had to come in, what does the Gemara say? One of the reasons was for that, was how people had behaved impacted their property. And imagine how embarrassing that's going to be. Everybody wants Mashiach to come, and it's great, we do want Mashiach to come, but just imagine Mashiach comes and all of a sudden somebody walks past you and says, that's stolen. Doesn't smell quite right. Who did you take that from? How do you know? People will see, they'll be able to feel, people will be sensitive to that. So the idea that we're being introduced to tonight is the possibility that an Aveiro performed with an object damages the object, not just the person. It's a big enough leap to say that people are damaged by the Aveiros that they do, but we're kind of beginning to understand that. What we're saying now is that objects can be damaged with the Aveiros that are done. What is, we know that one can be Mekadesh the world. So Shorin talks about that, how we can uplift the world by doing mitzvahs on objects. When you use an object for something worthwhile, you uplift the object. But likewise, when you use an object for something negative, you damage the object. It's something that isn't positive for the object. So, the Gemara then goes on to say, let us run through the Gemara from the end of the Mishnah on Chavtes. Kopasik v'tani, the Mishnah just flows through lo shnai b'yomtov rishon v'lo shnai b'yomtov sheni. The Mishnah seems to make no distinction between first day yomtov and second day yomtov. Bishloma yavesh, I understand why there's no, right off the Mishnah, I understand why there's no difference between first day and other days with respect to yavesh. Because hadar ba'inan v'leka. Because we need a lulav that is hadar, that is looks good. Ela gozul, but what's wrong with a stolen lulav? Bishlana yom tov rishon, I understand why you can't do it on yom tov rishon. Dichtiv lochem mishelochem, because it says in the posuk ulekachtem lochem, you must take of your own a lulav and esrog. Making it very clear it has to be yours, that's why you can't even use a borrowed lulav and esrog on the first day Yom Tov. This year was different because it was on Shabbos. But normally when we use lulav and esrog on the first day, you can't even borrow a lulav and esrog. It has to belong to you. Ela b'Yom Tov Sheni, but on the second day is Yom Tov, you can. Bishulachem only applies on the first day. On the other days of Yom Tov, you can borrow. It doesn't have to be yours. If it doesn't have to be yours, amai lo. Why can't you have a stolen lulav as well? We're not saying why can't you steal. Of course you can't steal. But if you stole and you used your stolen lulav, and then you come to the rabbi and you say you've got charote, you've given back the lulav, do you have to now go and buy a new lulav to bench lulav for today? Or is it okay that you've already benched? So on the first day, clearly you haven't benched. You haven't benched lulav and esrog because it wasn't yours. But the second, third, fourth day, just as you may bench with a borrowed one, why can't you bench with a stolen one? Omer Rabbi Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, and on to the top of the next page. Page Mishum Dehavale Mitzvah Habo Ba'Aveiro. The problem here is not specific to Lulav and Esrog. It's not because it says Lochem in the verse, in the pasuk. This is a different issue altogether. The issue here is it's a mitzvah abor ba'aver. There's been an avera involved in the performance of that mitzvah. Shenemar, and it says, and there we have a very beautiful pasuk in Malachi, Ve'heveisem gozul ve'esapiseach ve'esachoyle. Are you going to bring stolen sacrifices, lame sacrifices, animals that are ill? Is that what you're going to bring as a sacrifice? Gozul dumya de pisach. Note, says the Gemara, that a stolen animal and a lame animal are placed in the same category. Ma pisach les le takanto. Just as a lame animal, there's nothing you can do to repair it. It's lame. Af gozul let le takanto. So a stolen animal can't be repaired. Lo shna lifnei yeush v'lo shna la'achar yeush. Doesn't matter if there's been yeush or there hasn't. Yeush is when the original owner gives up hope of recovery. And an interesting halachic transformation takes place at that instant. What happens when the owner gives up any thought of getting the property back? It becomes begazlens. He acquires it. That does not release him from the obligation to repay. But what is the difference? So if a person steals my car, I'm not miyash. I report it to the police, I tell the insurance, I'm assuming that there's a good chance it will be recovered. If it's recovered, the ganav has to give it back to me right away. And then we have to deal with him separately. But if I lose a small article, I lose my tape recorder, and I drop it in a busy street, and I think, my goodness, I don't even remember where I last had it, I don't remember where I dropped it, I'm miyash. There's no way I'm going to see that again. And then a ganav comes along and he says, I found it, but I like it. I collect these things and you can't get them anymore. So I'm willing to pay you for it. But I don't want to give it back to you. Halakhically, he can keep it. Because he's been koneh, he acquired it. He didn't acquire the value. The value belongs to me, he has to repay me. But the object belongs to him. We actually split the value in the object. It's a very interesting situation. So what happens with mitzvah abar ba'avera? If I steal a lulav and the original owner gives up on the lulav, who does the lulav now belong to? To the gazlan. So in that case, it's mishalochem. Can I use it or not? So Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai comes with a brilliant innovation. No, you still cannot use it, even though it's yours. What's wrong?
It's acquired.
Yeah. It has a blemish in it. It has a psul in it. It was acquired by avera. Not because it isn't yours, but because an avera was committed in the acquisition of the lulav. Bishlama lifnei yeush, says the Gemara. I understand why before yeush you can't bring it. Adam ki yikriv yakriv miken. Just as in the case of lulav, so in the case of sacrifice, it says you must bring your own sacrifice. And this isn't your own. Omer Achman, the love did you, and this is not his. Ela laachar yeush or kanya biyeush. But if there's already been the giving up of hope of getting it back, the ganav has acquired it through yeush, why can't you bring that sacrifice? Clearly the reason is because it's a mitzvah habor ba'avero, and the avero damages the material of the object to the point that it's no longer fit for a mitzvah. Just as if the pitum is broken off the esrog, or the top is broken off the lulav, so if the moral fabric of the object has been damaged, that's the chiddush. Isn't that an amazing idea that objects have moral fabrics? That objects change depending on how they're used. That's the idea of this also being part of one of its dimensions. And furthermore, Rabbi Yochanan says in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, my dichtiv, what does it say in the posuk? In Yeshayahu, ki ani Hashem ohev mishpat, soine gezel ba'oila. I am Hashem. I love justice and despise theft even in a sacrifice. Don't tell me you bring it as a sacrifice. That doesn't matter. Ends justify the means. I despise theft even when it's brought as a sacrifice. Moshol lemelech boso v'dom. And this can be compared, says the Gemara, to a human king, Shayo Ever al Beis HaMeches, who was walking through the customs control area at the airport. Omer la'avodav, so he says to his ministers and servants, "Tnu meches la'meichsin, declare whatever you're bringing in, and pay the duties." Omeriv lova halokal ameches kulo shel chovu. So they said to him, "But king, you're going to get the money. It all goes from one pocket into the other. What's the point? We're going to take the money and pay. It doesn't make any sense." Omer lahem, he said to them, "Mimeni yilmedu kol evrei drochim. From me, all travelers should learn. V'lo yavrichu atzman min ameches, and they too." Well, let's set an example. Let people realize that this is the right thing to do. Af HaKadosh Baruch Hu amar, ani Hashem soinei gezel b'oilo. I also say, says God, although the whole world belongs to me, don't think you can steal something and bring it to me. Mimeni yilmedu b'nai v'yavrichu atzman min ameches. Let my children learn. Just as I despise theft and I don't want anything that could be tainted with theft, so people will learn the same thing, that they've got to be very careful as well as to whether things are tainted with theft or not. It's interesting, you see, we see it in some areas. So if somebody you don't know very well brings you some food that isn't packaged and doesn't have an OU or an OK or no anything on it, what is the first thing you ask? Is it kosher? And I've often given the example of when I once brought a donation. Somebody asked me to give some money to Tzedakah on their behalf, and I gave it to Rav Meir Soloveitchik in Yerushalayim, and he quizzed me for about 20 minutes as to, do I know the person who gave me the money? How well do I know the person? Do I know whether they run an honest business? Am I sure that the money they gave me came from the honest part of the business, that they're not doing something on the side, and maybe this was money that came from the side, because he doesn't want it if that's the case, and it was a meaningful sum of money. He quizzed me for 20 minutes about the kashrus of the money, because he didn't want to incorporate into the yeshiva any money that wasn't pure, that had some kind of tainted part to it. At the time in Kfar Chassidim, shortly before I was there, they were struggling financially enormously, and there was a cement factory not far from Kfar Chassidim called the Nesher Cement Factory. At that time, I think it was the only cement factory in Israel, kind of provided the whole of Israel with cement. And they offered to provide cement for the building of the Beis Hamidrash, for the building of a new yeshiva, free of charge. And the yeshiva was celebrating, it was amazing. The yeshiva was in little huts, and it used to leak. The rain used to come in. Rebbe Elyalopin, the great rebbe, used to live in a hut that leaked. And he wasn't willing to leave that hut and to live in a proper building until the yeshiva had a building. And the yeshiva couldn't have a building because it didn't have money for a building. So for years and years and years, the boys slept in these little leaking hats, and the Beis Hamidrash was in a little leaking hat, and the first time I went there it was in the leaking hat, and Rebellion lived in a leaking hat. And then they were just putting together the money to build, and the Nesha cement factory said they'll give the cement, and Rebellion said no, not for the Beis Hamidrash. I'm not going to build the Beis Hamidrash with cement that was made on Shabbos. They're allowed to work on Shabbos for whatever reason. To close a cement factory once a week, it takes you a week to get it going again. So it's just not practical. So they had some heter to keep the factory going. So Rebbe, that's fine, but I don't want that cement I don't want the building to have that cement. He could smell. He could feel, like Rebbe Meir Soloveitchik could feel. I don't want money that's tainted. We think we can feel it with kashrus. We're kind of sensitive with kashrus, but this is no different. If an object can be treif, a watch can be treif, a glass can be treif, a dollar bill can be treif. So kashrus is not just about food. Kashrus is about everything we use. So Hashem wants to teach us that, and that's the meaning of this piece of Gemara. Now, just from the Gemara, let's start off. Just from the Gemara, any proofs for Reb Shimon or for the Minchas Chinuch? The Minchas Chinuch says the principle of mitzvah ba'ba avero is a law in the person, not in the object. Reb Shimon says it's a flaw in the object, not in the person. And one of the differences would be, what happens if David steals, and I don't even know it's stolen, and he then gives me the lulav, as a matzoneh, he gives me a gift of the lulav. So as far as I'm concerned, is that a mitzvah ba'ba avera?
No.
I haven't done it. I've done no avera. I'm not even aware of an avera. So if it's a law in the individual, maybe I can use the lulav. But if it's a flaw in the object, it doesn't matter whether I know or not. It's not a luluf. It has a psul in it. So that would be some of the difference. Just in the Gemara itself, can you see any support to one view or the other?
Rav Shimon Shkop. The Gemara, the Mishnah itself, that compares a dried out one to a stolen one.
Right.
Implies that they're physically the same.
Right.
And the pasuk that it brings,
with well,
the lame animals to the.
Okay, so you're saying two. There seem to be two possible proofs to the to Rav Shimon. The one is the comparison of the lulav hagozel to the lulav hayovish seems to imply that something in the object of the lulav. And secondly, the comparison to the lame animal also seems to imply that there is an element of objective impurity in the disqualification in the object itself.
Could the Mishnah only be mentioning the two because they're different, not to compare them as the same?
Well, it goes on with Shasheru, Shaler, and Edak. It goes on with others. The Mishnah is harder to prove on, but it's a possibility. But let's look at the Rashi, the second Rashi on the page. Let's start with the first Rashi on the second page, and that Lamed Amud Aleph. Shenemar vehevetem gazul. It says, are you going to bring a stolen item, a stolen lame or ill? The ashkechan kra. So we find a verse, a pasuk, says Rashi, the oser lahavi mitzvah ba'avera, that forbids you to bring a mitzvah in avera. Anything in that Rashi that gives you a clue? Rav Shimon Shkop or Milchus Chinuch? In the wording of that Rashi, can you see any clue?
It talks about the person, not about
the person. Yes. Yeah, it talks about the Gavra. It talks about the person. We found a verse that forbids to bring a mitzvah through an Avera. It doesn't say the posel mitzvah, but that passels, that disqualifies a mitzvah that has been brought by an avera. It forbids you to bring one that is an avera. So that seems a little bit like the Minchas Chinuch. Let's go further. Ma pisach ein loy takona. In the same way as a lame animal has no correction, no way of correcting it, la'achar zman la'kriva, you can't bring it as a sacrifice later on. Shehare mum kavua olomisu. Because there is a permanent mum in that animal. There's a permanent imperfection. That animal is blemished and possible to be brought as a korban. Now that sounds a little bit like Rav Shimon Shkop. But go further. Af gozul, in the same way a stolen one. Now what should Rashi say if it was like Rav Shimon? How should Rashi continue?
Once it's stolen, it's never good.
Once it's stolen, it's never good because it's got a mum kavua bo. It's also got a kind of a mum. But Rashi doesn't say that. Rashi says, af gozul yalfinen mina. We extrapolate in the case of theft. De ein loy takona, that it too has no reparation, no way of repairing it. Lachazman. Vi afilu beyeush, even with yeush. De shaminan le lamare de miyayish ba'omar vaili lechisorin kis. Even if you hear two witnesses, hear the owner say, well, you say it's gone, I've lost the money, I'll never get it back. The afagav didin mikni aminim bebovakama dekani lebiyesh, but havi didei. Even though as far as ownership is concerned, the gazlan becomes the new owner. The thief becomes the owner. Vafilu hachi, nevertheless, ikruvi lamizbeach lo. To bring it to the altar, you cannot. Reb Shimon omitchus chinuch. Why?
Because the object has taken on different status.
Well, that would be Rav Shimon Shkop then. Is Rashi focused on the object or the subject here? Yes, here he's back on the subject. By gozul, by pisteach, it's the object. The lame one, he says very clearly, it's amum kavua olamit. There is a permanent, eternal flaw in this animal. It can never be brought on the mizbeach. But he does not say that with gazul. He says with gazul you extrapolate that just as a mum kavua olomis, just as a permanent mum cannot be rectified, so with gozul you can never bring it. But he doesn't say it's a mum. And in the next Rashi, we see the same pattern. Soyne gezel bo'ela, Hashem hates theft in an oilo, but oilo she'atem mevi'in li, ani soyne es ha'gezel she'atem gozlin oisom. In the oilos, in the sacrifices that you bring me, I hate the theft, she'atem gozlin oisom. The fact that you stole it. Not the stolen object so much. Ve'afa pisha kol shli, even though it's all mine. It was mine to start with. It's not as if you've stolen it from some other god and brought it to me. It was mine. But you stole it from another human being, and that displeases me. So Rashi seems to see in the Gemara that although Piseach clearly is a blemish in the object, Gozel is a problem in the ethic and morality of the perpetrator. It doesn't do anything to the object. It's not one of the dimensions. It doesn't change the dimension. Where does Rashi get that from in the Gemara, would you say? I would suggest Rashi gets it from the story with the customs patrol. What does God say there? The customs when the ministers say to the king, "Why do you want to declare the duty, the goods, and pay the duty? It's all yours in any case." What does he answer? He doesn't say because they'll be blemished. The goods are blemished if the duty isn't paid on them. So I want to set an example. I want to do the right thing. This is about doing the right thing. Not about an object that has to be right or wrong. So in Rashi we have a clear view that mitzvah abo ba'aveiro does not damage the object; it merely disqualifies the doer, the performer of the mitzvah, from doing it. Now let's have a look at the beginning of Tosfos.
So, in your example of David giving you a stolen little.
In that case, it would be permitted.
Rashi would say you could use it, and Rashi
would say
you can't.
Yes. Says Tosfos, Mishum Dehavale Mitzvah Habo Ba'Aveiro. Tosfos asks an interesting question. V'had Tanya LeKaman Perik Lulav V'Arov Andaf Mem Gimel. This that we learned further on, Lochem Mishelochem, Lohotzi Et Hashol Ve'es Hagozo. We've had reference to it already early on in the Gemara. The word Lochem, Ulekachtem Lochem, for Sukkahs, means Mishelochem, that the Lulav and Esrog must be yours. Lotzi es ashol ves hagozo, and the Gemara says that comes to exclude a borrowed or stolen Lulav. You cannot use a borrowed or stolen one. Asks Tosfos, why do I need that verse? Why should I not need the verse? What would happen if it didn't say Mishelochem? Could I use a stolen one? Mitzvah abo ba'aver. We know from Gozel and Pisach. Answers Tosfos, Mishum sho'ul itzricha. The reason I need it is for the borrowing. You're right. A stolen one, I don't need Mishelochem to teach me that you can't use a stolen one. I know that because of Mitzvah abo ba'aver. Now listen to this part carefully. Because I don't need Lochem to teach me that Gozel may not be used, because that's a mitzvah abo ba'avero. Why doesn't Tosfos say, if we only had Mishelochem, then what would be the case if I did not know that the Lulav was stolen? What would be the case then? If we did not have Mishelochem, it did not say Lochem, so why can I not use a stolen lulav? What's the reason? Because mitzvah abo ba'aver. What happens if I didn't know it was a mitzvah abo ba'aver? What does Rashi hold? I can use it. What about Lochem? Now that the verse says Lochem, I cannot use it. Okay, even if I don't know that it's, the fact is it's not mine, it doesn't make a difference where it comes from, even if it's borrowed. So according to Rashi, is Lochem needed or isn't it? According to Tosfos, Lochem is not needed to teach me about a stolen lulav. We got that right? Does everybody understand that? I need Lochem to teach me about a borrowed lulav. I don't need it to tell me about a stolen lulav. That's what Tosfos says. My question to you is, according to Rashi, do I need Lochem? Does Lochem teach me anything that I wouldn't otherwise have known with respect to a stolen lulav? According to Rashi. What does Rashi say about a stolen lulav that I don't know was stolen. What does Rashi say? I can use it, because according to Rashi there's no flaw in the object, the flaw is in the subject. If the subject was not involved in the theft, nor does he even know about the theft, there's no flaw in the subject. Therefore, I would be able to use it, were it not for Lachem. The fact that the Torah now comes and says, Lachem, the Torah is telling you, I don't care whether it's stolen or not, there's another problem, ownership. It's not yours. There are two different issues. There's morality and there's ownership. Says Rashi, if the morality is not an issue, you would be able to use it. Except there happens to be a requirement of ownership. Says Tosfos, there isn't a requirement of ownership. It doesn't add anything. If the morality is not in order, I can't use it in any case. What happens if I don't know that the morality is not in order? Tosfos must be holding, I would suggest, that the problem with mitzvah baba avera is in the subject or in the object? Must be in the object. So there must be a difference between Rashi and Tosfos on the very argument that the Minchas Chinuch and Rav Shimon are having. That argument, the Minchas Chinuch and Rav Shimon was less than 100 years ago, and the Minchas Chinuch wasn't all that much more. Rashi and Tosfos, of course, are 800 or 900 years ago. So it's a much longer.
If it was a stolen lulav, and you bought it from somebody, then you still haven't transferred the value.
If it's a stolen lulav and I bought it not knowing that it was stolen, then it depends. So the lachem is okay, it's mine. So ownership is in place. Now the question is it just a question of morality, of human morality, in which case I'm not involved in the immorality, or is it a question of a physical imperfection in stolen property? And if there's a physical imperfection, so to say, a spiritual imperfection in stolen property, then it doesn't matter how many people have bought it and sold it subsequently down the line. If to start off with it wasn't a kosher lulav, then it isn't a kosher. If it was a stolen lulav, it remains a stolen. There's a psul. There's a psul in the object. The object has nothing to do with ownership. If you learn Tosfos' way, it's got nothing to do with ownership. If you learn Tosfos' way, the issue is that an object that is on which an avera has been performed acquires it is a polluted object that can no longer be used for a mitzvah. So the whole idea here is for us to start getting used to that idea that we can transfer moral degradation from subject to object. Not only can we degrade ourselves and we can degrade one another, but we can actually degrade the objects that we use in our world as well. Just as we can uplift those objects, we can also damage those objects spiritually and degrade the physical and material world around us and actually damage it. So when you've got somebody who's spiritually sensitive in this way, what do they feel when they see somebody doing an avera with an object? What is the feeling? They feel somebody like hacking it away. They see somebody damaging it. They see somebody breaking it. It feels the same thing for them. They feel destructiveness. And when we're doing something wrong with the world, we're destroying. It's not just that we're not carrying out a law, that we're breaking a law. We're destroying the world around us. We're actually damaging the world around us. That's the idea. That's the concept that we need to have very clear in our relationship with the world as we function. Tosfos goes into some further interesting analysis, which we won't have time to go into now, but at least we've exposed these two ideas that when we talk about a mitzvah abo ba'avera, is it just an issue of God saying, I don't want that mitzvah? And that's why the Minchas Chinuch says, but on the second night, Yom Tov, we're not giving God a mitzvah. This is not about saying, God, accept my beautiful mitzvah of Sukkah, says the Minchas Chinuch. This is just about, I'm not allowed to eat outside of the Sukkah. Okay, you didn't. But the first night, when we present God with a mitzvah, it's like a sacrifice. This is not something that we want to present God with. The article that I wrote for Sukkos that I sent out on the website was the sacrifice of space. Remember that? That the Sukkah, the idea of a Sukkah is a korban. I'm sacrificing my space. If I'm sacrificing my space to God, it has to fulfill all the laws of korban. That's why we can't use the Sukkah for our own benefit, and that's why if the Sukkah is stolen, it's like a korban that is stolen, we can't bring that to God as a sacrifice. No, says Rav Shimon Shkol. We see as men, certainly the way Tosfos and others learn, this is not about a sacrifice that you've done something wrong with. This is about a flaw in the object. Once the sukkah has been stolen, the sukkah is flawed, and it's flawed throughout Yom Tov. It isn't a sukkah. So sitting it on the third day, according to Reb Shimon Shkop, sitting in this sukkah on the third day, so according to Menachas Chinuch, I'm sitting in a good sukkah. I did a naughty thing, I stole it. So I'll have to pay the owner back some time and deal with that. But I'm sitting in a sukkah. According to Reb Shimon Shkop, what am I sitting in? It's not a sukkah. I'm not sitting in a sukkah. Just as it isn't a sukkah if it doesn't have the right schach, it isn't a sukkah if the schach was put on before the walls, it isn't a sukkah if the schach is mekabel tumah, it isn't a sukkah if it's got two walls and not three or four walls, so it isn't a sukkah if it's gezula. One of the dimensions of sukkah is lacking, one of the dimensions of sukkah is missing, and the result of that is that it isn't a sukkah at all. Well, quite a violent reaction to that. The idea of these two views, and what I've tried to show you here is in the Gemara itself we see the possibility for the two, because on the one hand the comparison to Pisach seems to suggest the flaw is in the object, on the other hand the story with the customs suggests that there's nothing wrong with the object, it's just about doing the right thing. Rashi reconciles the two by saying clearly we're not saying this is like Pisach, that just as the lame animal has a flaw in it, so a stolen animal has a flaw in it. We're simply saying just as you can't ever rectify the lame animal, so you can never rectify the flaws, you can never rectify the theft. But it isn't a flaw in the animal. No, says Tosfos. This is a flaw in the object itself, just as the pisach is a flaw, so the gozel is also a flaw in the object. It's not just a matter of the subject.
If the object is returned to its original owner, is it still flawed?
Yes, so that would be then tshuva. If the object is there, and that's a good question. If the object is restored and the person does tshuva, pays back for any of the things that he's responsible for, asks mechila, asks for forgiveness, both from God and from the owner of the property, then we can reverse the process.
And the object would be changed back?
And the object is then becomes kosher, yeah.
But if he gives it back, well, two questions. If he gives it back to him, and it's now owned, what if he doesn't do tshuva? The object is no longer in his... How is the object still treasured, even if he doesn't do tshuva? Well, the object's fine. He's stubborn, he doesn't repent, but he gave it back, or the owner...
Well, it's okay for the original owner. There's no flaw in it for the original owner.
Okay, right.
But for him it remains flawed.
I also have a problem with the schizophrenic aspect here. In the sukkah, let's say, according to Rabbi Shimon Shkop, I think, where there's some growth from material which is still planted in the ground, and that's no good for the first 2 days, but it is good, acceptable after that. Isn't it a bracha levatala to make a bracha in that sukkah on those subsequent days? If it's not a sukkah, because it doesn't have to be,
it's a very good question. What is the bracha? Hashem kiddushonu b'mitzvesov v'tzivonu leishev. Hashem commanded me. Where did he command me to sit in the sukkah? In what posuk did he command me? And on the second, we say the bracha every day. So why do we say the bracha every day? So the reason we say the bracha every day is Gemara asks it further on in the Masechta and says the Hashem says that you've got to do what the Chachamim tell you to do. It's in the Gemara just a few days ago.
But it's not a sukkah. They tell you to sit in a sukkah those other days.
They tell you to sit in this achre rabim lahatus, if it's a question of bitul or if it's a question of gozel, according to Rashi. If the halacha is that this is what I've got to sit in, then I'm fulfilling the commandment. Hashem has commanded me to sit in a sukkah. According to Rashi, this is a sukkah. According to Tosfos, it isn't. And according to Tosfos, you're right, it would be a bracha levatola. But according to Rashi, the bracha is fine. On the other nights, on the first night, we've got a problem. Even according to Rashi. So on.
So I'll ask you, Ramanan, in English law, for example, there's something in the law of what they call negotiable instruments, like checks. If I steal a check, it's illegal, it's void, right? But if an innocent third party receives that check, not knowing that it's a stone, and relies on it, it's now kosher. Is there no consequence? Okay, for example, if I drive past 650 and I steal a sukkah, and I come past you and say, well, what happened? I bought you a sukkah. And you take the sukkah, you don't know. How could it possibly be?
A machlok is Rashi and Tosfos. So Rashi, according to Rashi, no problem. You've done wrong, you've got to deal with God, and you've got to deal with 613, and I've got a sukkah. According to Tosfos, I haven't got a sukkah. Unbeknown to me. Does it ever happen that one goes to a store and in good faith buys a flawed object, and it doesn't work when you bring it home?
Don't you have to know the store that you are buying from?
So you've got to know, not just know the store, you've got to know the person.
It's better to buy anything you buy from someone that you trust. And you know that might help to...
So now in the issue of trust, we're looking at two levels of trust. When you buy something, now you want to buy it from somebody you can trust that it will work. You want to buy it from somebody you can trust that it isn't stolen. And we go further that no aveira has been done with it. You want to buy it from somebody who hasn't exploited their workers. What happens if they've exploited their workers in the manufacture of the article? It's a mitzvah ba'ba aveira, it could be. If it's an aveira, if it's against the laws of the Torah, that could be a mitzvah ba'ba aveira. You can't actually use it for mitzvah, for purposes of mitzvah.
In terms of animal,
if there would be questions of aveira involved in the production of an item, there would be questions as to whether that item, according to Tosfos, whether that item could be used in the Dvar Mitzvah, whether you could use that for a Dvar Mitzvah, which is interesting.
Of course, now we don't know the source of just that everything we buy.
Yeah.
All the stuff we buy is made by slaves. You know,
so again, when Mashiach comes, we will look at a lot of our things, and if we develop the sensitivity, and we might have goods that we used to really enjoy and like, that all of a sudden just lose their attractiveness to us. They just don't have. This is part of the aesthetic, a Jewish aesthetic. You know, you can take a person who doesn't have a sense of aesthetics and show them something beautiful, and they don't see the beauty. Somebody else looks at it and says, that's beautiful. A person who has a sense of moral aesthetic looks at something, no matter how beautiful it is, take a beautiful work of art that's stolen from the Jews in Nazi Germany and is hanging in the in Lakhmo or wherever. I mean, such a thing could happen, could it not? If we were morally sensitive, even if we didn't know, one would pick it up and one would look at it and find no beauty in it. There would be, because you're looking at the whole picture. You're looking not just at the two dimensions of it, you're looking at the six or seven dimensions of it. When a Jew looks at the world, he looks at the world with six dimensions, and in fact with seven dimensions. And if any of those dimensions are distorted and ugly, that damages the aesthetic experience for the Jew. It's a completely different way of experiencing reality, which we're beginning to get exposed to here. But let's have that in mind.
Rabbi,